going through the book of Genesis. I certainly am. It's been refreshing for me, good for me, good for perspective for me in these days. And this morning, we'll see how important the book of Genesis is for the entire Bible. We will see how we need to understand the beginning in order to understand the end. There's this concept, this idea in all of us, this longing for paradise. We can't help it. It's in us. It's innate in us. There's a reason why Lincoln, Nebraska is not a tourism hotspot, nor is Bakersfield, California, those of you who have been there and know that particular area. People don't dream one day of living in Bismarck, North Dakota. They don't use their life savings for a trip to Topeka, Kansas. People don't invest in property in northern Oklahoma for a summer home. People don't brag about having a second luxury home in Kuwait. You know, the wealthy don't flock to Sudan every July. We have within us this understanding of paradise. If you Google paradise on Google Images, you will not find pictures from Ohio. Just not going to happen. Sorry, John. Why? Because there's built into us this desire for paradise and an understanding of paradise, even for those who have never seen it. For the majority of people, if you ask them to describe the landscape of what they picture paradise to be, you will get a consistent description. Descriptions of things like lush vegetation or clear oceans or rushing mountain streams or alpine meadows or giant mountains. This notion of paradise is built into every one of us. It's part of what it means to be human. We long for paradise. In fact, we even long to visit and vacation in paradise. We look for a beautiful place to live in our final days. You know, people aren't setting up youth camps in central New York. There's a reason why youth camps go to paradise. Places in the mountains, places in the forests. There's a good and right desire for us in paradise. In fact, probably even just me talking about it right now, some of you can sense even in yourselves a groaning for that, which is good. It is right. Even just a week in a place of supreme beauty, free from trouble, wouldn't that be wonderful? The Bible is bookended by paradise. It begins with paradise, and it ends with paradise. And seeing this more clearly is vital to understanding everything that happens in between. And so turn to Genesis 2. As we keep moving through here, albeit very slowly, but we are moving. I'm going to cover like a big chunk of passage this morning. You're going to be amazed. All right, chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 1, which we covered last week, verses 1 through 3. But I want to pick it up so that we catch the context here. So we read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and he sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah. where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. The Diddleum and the Onyx Stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." We're going to stop there for this morning. Last week we covered verses 1 through 3, and we saw how God rested on the seventh day from his labors, and that rest wasn't a rest of inactivity, but rather it was a rest of action. We saw also that it's unending, and so what we see there is God is sovereignly ruling over his creation. He is maintaining and sustaining his creation. He is active. And likewise, as we see this morning, mankind is created to enter that rest as well. So the first point on your notes this morning is that God gives life. Verse 4 begins with these words, "This is the history of," or "the genealogy of." This is a phrase we will encounter several times in Genesis. It kind of serves as a divider in the book of Genesis. And it's introducing what is going to come next. And what we're going to see being introduced right here is the creation of man in the Garden of Eden and the ensuing results. This is flowing after all has been created. And so this is not a secondary creation account or anything like that. The creation has been created, and the story now zooms in on this specific place, and this specific place is where God is going to create Adam. At this point, we read that there's no plant, and there's no herb of the field. The plant referring to the small shrubs that grow up with water, and the herbs being that which is crops that are harvested like wheat and barley and the like. And we read that they're not really there. And the reason why is given immediately because there's no water, no rain, just a mist that comes up from the earth, which probably likely means rivers and streams, springs. So there's no rain yet. We don't encounter rain until the time of Noah. And then it's the more driving point here, though, is there's no man to cultivate the earth. And so these things aren't growing. What God is saying here is not that these things have not yet been created, but they're not really growing yet because there's no one cultivating them. And so we see all this going on here. Man is going to be tasked with cultivating, with creating the earth. And we'll also see, I think, the implication of there's no rain yet is not that there's going to be rain, but rather that man is going to, in a sense, bring rain as he digs irrigation ditches and as he waters with wells and with buckets and things like that to cause growth. Really, the picture that we're seeing here is the earth sitting and waiting the cultivating effects of mankind. This much of the earth is non-functional at this point. It's designed to support humanity, has not been fully developed. And so what we see here is that God has created the earth as dependent upon humanity. In and of itself, the earth doesn't naturally produce all that mankind needs to survive. There's a role that man has to play, and really, left to itself, as we will see, the earth does not become more ordered, but rather left to itself, the earth becomes more chaotic. It does not become well tended, it becomes less tended. And we're going to see this is true even in the garden. There's a reason why God put Adam and then Eve into the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. This is what the order of creation is. Some are rightly, in my opinion, I think, pointing out this is a reason for the massive fires that we are seeing in our country as we have pulled back from taking care of the forests. Forests left to themselves do not turn into healthy and flourishing places, nor does anything else. I mean, just think of your garden. It is utter foolishness to plant a garden and then say, and now I'm just going to let Mother Earth take over and it's going to produce a bountiful crop. No, it won't. In a year, it's going to be utterly useless. The popular concept that Mother Earth takes care of herself is foreign to Scripture. And we need to be careful not to get sucked into that mentality that I would say is rebellion against what God has created us to do, which is to tend and care for the earth, as we saw last week. Or 2 weeks ago, I guess it was. And so we're reminded that mankind is not a blight or a cancer upon the earth. God put mankind on earth to care for the earth, and he created earth to support mankind. It's a myth to think the earth is better if mankind does nothing. And as we said a couple of weeks ago, this does not mean that mankind has not done great harm to the earth. Mankind most certainly has. In our sin and in our rebellion, we have, in our selfish gain, longed for more and more and have certainly done damage to the earth. Sin has greatly affected our stewardship of the earth. But originally, this was not the design. Now, verses 4 through 7, it's very interesting here. It's a, in the language, it's building towards something, and that something is verse 7. Everything in these verses is pointing to verse 7. So look at it there. And the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, we notice here, if you're reading carefully, there's a new name for God. This is the first time we've seen this name used. We first saw it in verse 5, or verse 4, I'm sorry, the Lord God. It's used several times in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. It's an interesting name. Previously, we have just seen the use of the word God. It's used extremely. Moses uses it all the time in verses 2 and or chapters 2 and 3, and then he'll only use it one more time through all of that Moses wrote. It's very interesting. And then the term from here on out throughout the Old Testament is extremely rare. It's a combination of the name Elohim, God, which is what we saw before in Genesis 1. God, the creator, it speaks to his sovereign power that he rules, that he creates, Elohim. And then we also see Lord, Yahweh. And Yahweh is the term that refers to God in covenant, in relationship with his people. And Moses seems to be intentionally drawing out in chapter 1, Elohim, God, the powerful creator, God, the sovereign master over all. And now as he begins to turn the focus into the creation of man, suddenly we see Lord God, the creator God, in covenant, in relationship with his people. It's a fascinating progression. God, who created all, has designed you to be in relationship with him. And friends, this is where I see so many Christians just get it wrong. They think they have to do all of these things for God, or that God expects all these things of them. But what God desires is relationship. And so often, people live under a set of self-imposed laws and regulations. Now, do we have to live in obedience to God? Of course, which we're going to see very clearly in this text. But it flows out of a relationship with God. And we immediately see this personal and relation, Lord God, as he forms man from the dust of the ground. God previously just spoke things into existence, but not with man. He didn't just speak and man is there. No, he forms man. This word formed is a word that describes one who can work with great skill and care and planning. Such as a potter takes a piece of clay and transforms it. And in what is most certainly a mystery to us is God skillfully forms from the dust man. And this concept that we are formed from the dust of the ground speaks not only to God's power, but as we see in the rest of Scripture, to our frailty as well. Throughout the Scripture, we are reminded that we are but dust. Genesis 3:10, which, let's see, I got ahead, there we go. Genesis 3:10, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Likewise, Psalm 103, verses 13 through 14, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers we are dust. Or Ecclesiastes 3:20. All go to one place. All are from the dust. All return to the dust. We are but dust. And from this understanding, there's at least three different ways that came to my mind that we should be impacted and amazed by this. The first is, though we are but dust, we are precious to God because he formed us. He made us. The Lord takes pity on us and cares for us. We read, because he knows our frame. He knows we are dust. He knows we are frail. He doesn't despise us, but has compassion on us. Don't miss that. God does not despise you. He has compassion on you. Second thing we see here, I think, is that this idea, this teaching should humble us. We are but dust. We are not many gods. We are not partially divine. We are a created creature and should think of ourselves as such. Yes, we are created in God's image. And yes, we have incredible value. But we are weak. We are dust. John Calvin, speaking on this passage, I love how he says this. He says this, the body of Adam is formed of clay and destitute of sense, to the end that no one should exult beyond measure in his flesh. He must be excessively stupid who does not here learn humility. Don't you like that? So those days when you're battling with pride, just look in the mirror and say, I am but dust. I am frail. But lastly, this should cause us to be in awe. Because just consider now, Jesus took on flesh. He took on this frame of dust to redeem us. How incredible is that? Jesus became like us even though he is fully divine. He left his glory to take on our frailty. So he could take the judgment of God that should have been ours to take. He took on the frame of dust in order to save us from the wrath of God. And what's even more amazing is he not only saves us, but he then is going to transform us with a glory, body of glory, a glorified body. Just consider 1 Corinthians 15. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Do you see a little bit more the incredible work of Christ for us? You're going from dust to glory. Well, the question is how? Well, we see a foreshadowing of this, I think, in verse 7. Look again at verse 7. And the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So presumably what we are to understand here is that God formed this man of the dust, this Adam. And laying there on the ground is this lifeless body that God has made. And then God breathed into him the breath of life. And man became a living being. The language here is, this is not the same life as animals have. This is a breath of God as he breathes his life into mankind. The language here actually depicts that which is warmly personal and deeply intimate. It's not just the giving of physical life, but spiritual life. And so then we understand how could Paul write in 1 Corinthians 15 that we're going to go from dust to glory? Because Jesus is going to breathe his life into us. The only way you can go from dust to glory is through God giving you life. You cannot get that kind of life on your own. You can't do it. No matter how many good things you do, you cannot give yourself that kind of life. Only Christ can give that kind of life. Paul wrote also in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." It's in Christ. And so let me ask you, there's coming a day when your body will return to the dust. And we don't know when that is. Are you trusting in Christ for life? Have you confessed your sins and put your trust in Him? Because only Christ can bring spiritual life. You can't do it. Pastor, I know very well, was in seminary. He was training for pastoral ministry. He knew the Lord was calling him to be a pastor. He was there in seminary training, and one of the classes he had to take was he had to spend some time with a chaplain, and so he ended up with a chaplain at a local hospital there in town. It was a very large hospital. And so he was assigned to spend some time with this chaplain. And so one day he got to the hospital and met the chaplain, and they started talking. And the chaplain said, "Well, let's get to work." And so the chaplain began to lead him down into the basement. And my friend thought, "What in the world is going on here?" And they got down to the basement, into the morgue section of the hospital. And my friend said, "What are we doing down here?" And the chaplain said, "Well, you'll see." And he was even more surprised when the chaplain went over and pulled out a tray with a dead body on it. And my friend looked at him and said, "I thought we were going to be praying for people and stuff. This person's already dead." The chaplain said, "Take a good look. This is who we are apart from the life of Christ. If we don't have Christ in us," he said, "we are dead. All that we have, this body laying here lifeless. We are spiritually dead. And we can't forget that when we minister to people." Had a very profound effect on my friend. Well, the second thing we see here is that God gives paradise. Look at verse 8. "Then the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for fruit, for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So after forming man and giving him life, God plants or creates this garden in Eden. And we often think that the Garden of Eden is in itself a place, and it is a place. I think it's a literal place, but it is in the land of Eden, what the original hearers would have known to be a place called Eden. And the word Eden means abundant delight, and so this Garden of Eden is a garden of abundance and delight. And we shouldn't miss this word either, where in verse 8 he says, "And there he put the man." It's very interesting because that word is very closely related to the word rest we saw earlier in verses 1 through 3. It would seem that we are to see a close connection here between God's rest and Adam entering God's rest as he cares for the garden. And then we see from verse 9 that the garden is full of trees, but don't miss the character of these trees. They are beautiful to the sight. Isn't that interesting? God could have just put a whole bunch of ugly trees in there for food. But that's not how God creates. He created beautiful trees that were productive and beautiful. But second, they were good for food. There's a variety of trees here that produce fruit. They didn't just look good, they were useful. It's amazing, isn't it? We have an amazing God who creates things that have beauty and purpose all at the same time. During our time when we were in Kentucky, we entered into a land of completely different trees than we had ever lived in before. If you've been over in that part of the country, you know what I'm talking about. The springtime in Kentucky is absolutely stunning because so many of the trees there flower. And when I'd walk to class during those few weeks, and they were too short. Flowers die way too quick. But I'm walking every day to class, and just the air smelled amazing because all of these trees are flowered and growing. Smelled so beautiful. And then in the fall, so many of these trees would produce orchards of fruit. One of the things that we would do every year, we went to this farm called Huber's, and it was this massive farm north of Kentucky, just into Indiana, and it was so big that they would put you on these hay rides and take you into the whatever section of the orchard you wanted to pick in, and you would walk out there and pick the fruit that you wanted. It was really fun. Highlight every year, just seeing all these trees God had made and all the variety within them. Here in the garden, the trees are plentiful, beautiful, and fruitful. But now our attention is drawn to two specific trees. They're in the middle of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I think we should see these as literal trees. I don't think this is some allegory or something like that. I think this is a garden, is literally a garden. I think these trees are literally trees. The tree of life gave mankind life. He's free to eat from it. I think we should understand it didn't make him immortal. It's not like he ate a bite of the fruit and then he becomes immortal. But rather, in some way that only God knows, it sustains mankind's life. Extends his life. But then we see the knowledge, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and mankind we will see as not to partake of it. But we should also see that God intentionally put these trees in the center of the garden. And we might think, well, that's really cruel. Why didn't God just put the tree of life right in the middle and put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil off in some corner hidden behind a hedge or something? God's mean. He put that tree and then said, don't eat it. And then he put it right in the middle of the garden. Well, I don't think it's God being mean. Rather, I think it's a reminder that man is not the center of his world. God, as the source of life, is to be the center of his world. And likewise, his limitations are to be in the center of his world as well. As we're going to see here shortly, peace is found in life given by God, and peace is found in knowing mankind's limitations. The world rejects this, but this is true. Now, look at verse 10. We kind of have a pause in the story, it seems. In verse 10, these verses tell us of the four rivers that flowed through the garden. And if we linger here, immediately our curiosity is piqued, isn't it? Like, oh, what's happening here? This must be a real place. It seems as if to pinpoint exactly where the garden was. And in our day, it makes us want to figure it out, doesn't it? Especially when we realize, hey, two of these rivers are still there. The Tigris and the Euphrates. The Tigris is a Hiddekel. And just when we think we can figure it out, we start to look and we realize after poring over a map that we have absolutely no idea where the other two rivers are. We don't know. I think that's probably intentional as well. I think God is showing us, hey, this is a real place, but I'm God and you're not, and you don't know where that is right now. Where did these rivers go? We don't know. They're just no longer there, or they have been radically altered. Again, as we will see, we cannot understand the full effect of the flood and what the flood had on the earth. The flood could have taken away these rivers, could have moved these rivers, or God could have just dried them up over time. We don't know. But it's very likely that the original hearers knew exactly where the garden was. And when they read this, they were like, I know where that is. Because of the way this is written. There's very clear descriptions given here. This is confident language. This isn't like there's a garden north of Egypt somewhere. Or in a land far away. Or second star to the right and straight on until morning for you Disney fans. No, there's a description of a very real place. And I think the detail here regarding the land of Havilah is significant. It's an identification of a specific area known for specific things. Gold. And stones. It's interesting that in 1932, a very ancient gold mine was discovered in this region and revitalized, and it now produces 5 tons of gold per year. And as pictures from space came out, it was from space they could see, oh, there's an ancient riverbed that used to sometimes flow right there. Now, is this the Pishon River that Genesis 2 speaks of? Well, we couldn't say for certain, but it's interesting to think about. Now, after this long discourse on the rivers, we again see an emphasis here in verse 15 of God's action. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. Again, we're reminded of the sovereignty of God and that we are his. I mean, just consider the verbs here. God formed the man. God gave him life. He placed him where he wanted him. And as we're going to see here shortly, God's going to command man. And so clearly, mankind is to live under the authority and rule of God. But now this purpose of man is further clarified when we read that he is there to tend and keep it. The word could also be translated to cultivate it. So God created the garden with all this beauty and all this fertility and all this flourishing plant life, but Adam is charged with maintaining it and keeping it going as well as further developing it. He's given a task and work to do. And we need to see that. Adam wasn't given margaritas and a lounge chair. No, he was given a job. We need to do this, says God. And in so doing here, Adam is entering God's rest. And here again, as we saw before, mankind is created for work. We talked a lot about this last week. Regardless of our work, we need to carry out our jobs for his glory. And this is largely something we have lost in our American culture. Chuck Colson and Nancy Piercy in their book on truth wrote this. He says, they say, work no longer has a transcendent purpose as a means of serving and loving God. And they go on to write about how that's a big problem in the Christian culture of America. Our attitudes towards our jobs and our tasks at home would change dramatically if we had the mentality that we are loving and serving God in our jobs. But when we take our jobs and look to our jobs for identity, when we turn to jobs and look to our jobs for purpose, and even when we turn to our jobs and look for them as our primary means to sustain us instead of God, we will struggle to understand our work rightly, and we will struggle in our work. But now we hear the command from God. Look at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, before we speak more on this, what we need to see here first is God's abundant generosity. He didn't just throw an apple tree in the garden and say, there's an apple tree. Eat that one, not that one. No, he made tons of trees with a huge variety of food on them. And he gave all of it to mankind. And so here in the garden, Adam has protection. He has food. He has provision, he has beauty, he has purpose, and he has the presence of God. It is truly paradise. God gave Adam all that he needed, and within that there was safety. One of the things we often teach our kids is that there is safety in following God's commands. When we leave following God's commands to go our own way, we leave a place of safety. And here, as we'll see in Genesis 3, Satan is going to dupe Adam and Eve into thinking that God is stingy, that God is not really providing for them, that God is withholding things from them, and they will be safer if they go their own way instead of obeying God. A lie we are still tempted to believe today. I think here of a student I once had, a student I spent a lot of time with during his high school years, both inside and outside of the classroom. This was a student who had been adopted into a wealthy family from a young age. He shouldn't have ever had a home and yet had a very nice home. He shouldn't have ever had clothes to wear and he had instead very nice clothes to wear. He shouldn't really have had things and he had very nice things. He shouldn't have ever had opportunities and yet he had many, and one of them was going to a Christian school. And yet this student was one of the biggest whiners I have ever been around. Still today. Always complaining. Grumbling about this, complaining about his parents all the time. They didn't do enough. They didn't support enough. They didn't give him enough. Didn't love him enough. He couldn't see all that he had. All he could see was what he didn't have. And despite so much effort into him by his parents, by myself, by his youth pastor, as soon as he left high school, he rebelled against his parents and walked away from the Lord. How careful we need to be to not believe the lies of Satan. Well, this text ends with a warning. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Adam could have fruit from every tree except this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, what is this tree and what does it represent? Again, I think it's a literal tree, but it represents something. Its importance is not in and of itself, but rather what it represents. And that something is the attempt to obtain wisdom apart from God. At this point, there is knowledge that God has that Adam and Eve do not have. And God wants Adam to trust him and obtain knowledge through him and him alone. And thus, what is at issue here is dependence upon God and trusting God. Pursuing wisdom apart from God and on our own is to instead seek to be autonomous, to be independent from God. And the result is foolishness. Because God designed mankind to live in obedience to him, trusting in him, and to leave that is to leave safety. And so ultimately here, what is at stake is whether or not Adam will trust God's words. Or will he trust his own? Really, this is the difference between life and death. I think this is on Moses' mind as he writes the last book that Moses writes, Deuteronomy. Just listen to this language. A couple chapters later, you see this language again. Moses writes, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish." Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 18. So important that we understand this. It's not a, hey, we're going to follow God on Sunday and Wednesday nights, and then the rest of the week we're just kind of going to do our thing, and our life is pretty separate from God at that point. No, that's to pursue the path of death. God and his word should reign over every day, every hour of our life. The standard is still in front of us. This standard of, will we obey God and trust in Him, or will we disregard Him and follow our own wisdom? Every time, friends, we are tempted, whether it's in the area of purity, whether it's in the area of materialism, whether it's in the area of despair, every time we are tempted, we are faced with a question: are we going to trust God and follow Him, or are we going to go our own way and follow our own thoughts and wisdom? The question in the garden is still the question we wrestle with every day. And the world wants to say that freedom is doing whatever you want. Eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Be free. Don't be bound by this God that tells you what to do. You'll find freedom in doing what you want, exploring yourself, following your heart. But true freedom is found through limits. Operating within the limits God has given us will produce lives where we experience freedom and peace. I've used this example before, but it's worth using again. It's the example of a fish. Consider a fish. Consider if that fish said, you know what? I'm tired of this water. I want to go live in a meadow. I want to climb a tree. I want to soar in the air with the birds. I want to ride a bike. And his fellow fish friend said, that's awesome. Follow your heart, fish dude. Follow your dreams. You can be any fish you want to be. And so the fish does it. Now we know how that's going to end, right? Probably in an osprey nest or something like that. The fish will die. Where is it really free? When it swims in the waters, in the streams, and the currents that God put it in. That's where it's free. And likewise, we are free when we learn to live the way God created us to live, which is in humble dependence upon Him. Trusting in His wisdom instead of our own. So what's the result of the disobedience? Well, again, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, if you know Genesis 3, you may read this and say, well, Adam and Eve, when they ate it, they didn't just keel over dead with the apple spinning on the ground. If it was an apple, we don't know. But that's to miss the point, right? The warning means if they eat, death is inevitable. Death is the result. Death will come. The consequences will be soon to follow. And we will get to that soon enough. But what we see here and what we've seen this morning is paradise. This is paradise. Living in relationship with God, the Creator, in His perfect creation. And if we step back from this and we look at the big picture, we see this garden of incredible beauty, abundant resources, ceaseless provision. The garden that came to be known as paradise. And what made the garden so wonderful was the presence of God combined with the provision of God. God is the source of it all and is the source of life. We see here a picture of life with God and all that it entails, and we need to see it and we need to understand it because the stage is being set for Genesis chapter 3. We need to understand how tragic Genesis 3 is. All will be lost, all of this. And we're meant to feel the tragedy of that coming loss. But, as I said, paradise bookends the Bible. Turn to Revelation 22. Literally, go from chapter 2 in the Bible to the last chapter in the Bible. And as we read this, I want you to note the connections with Genesis 2. Very last chapter in the Bible begins with these words. And he showed me a pure river of water of life. Clear as crystal. Proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life. It bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. And then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." See, friends, paradise bookends the Bible. This beautiful paradise that we see in Genesis 2 will very soon be lost. And if we step back from all of this, we see that it won't be lost forever. We will again dwell in the garden with abundant provision and with fellowship with one another, and fellowship with our Lord God, the Creator, who formed us from the dust. And we will experience the glorified body that Christ has as well. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for the fact that paradise was lost but will not be lost forever. We praise you that there is coming a day when we will get to experience what had been lost from Genesis 2. And Lord, right now in between there's suffering, there's heartache, there's surgeries, there's bad news, there's body failure, there's sin, there's disobedience, there's rebellion. But you have called us to yourself. You have called us to live faithful and true to you, because at the end, paradise will be restored. And so, Father, we praise you for that hope you have given us. We thank you, Lord, that we see paradise at the beginning and we see paradise at the end, for we know what is to come, for these words are faithful and true, for they come from you. And so, Father, would you please forgive us for the many times we try to make right here and right now paradise. Would you forgive us for the folly that is bound up in us as we seek to live in our own wisdom, to look at your ways and say, "I think I got a better way." And Lord, would you instead draw us to yourself, bring us to repentance. And Lord, would you help us as we struggle to lose sight of the future, as all we see is what is in front of us, right at our feet. Lord, help us to live with an eye on eternity. Help us to live understanding that paradise is coming, that what you have in store for us is greater than we could ever imagine. And so, Lord, help us to live faithfully before you. Keep us firmly in your hand, Lord God. And keep us in your paths. May we walk in your paths. And we thank you, Lord, for sending Christ to make this possible. For apart from the work of Christ, we would be in a state of spiritual death forever. So, Lord, we praise you for Christ. And Lord Jesus, we praise you for coming for us, to rescue us, to turn these bodies of dust into bodies of glory like yours is. So thank you, Lord, for your word, and thank you for the perspective that we were able to gain from it this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.